Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. We are thrilled to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we are continuing our study of Revelation, the person of prophecy. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Doing well, good sir. I thank you. It has been an extremely busy week. So this almost seems a little strange to finally sit down and just have some peace and quiet with our listeners. I hope they're at a point where they're able to sort of put the brakes on for a moment and calm down and come and have some time for prayer and to get into God's Word and quite literally look to the future. I think that's a good way of describing it when you're doing a message dealing with prophecy, don't you? A look to the future?
Back to the future, isn't it?
Back to the we're back to the future since this is the second lesson. We're back to the future. And just to clarify for our listeners, we are doing this for a period of 6 weeks. We will take a break and do some other studies and then come back to it again in the fall for another 6 weeks. So we're going to do it all actually for a pretty good spread of time, but I think sometimes people can get burned out on prophecy and they need time just to reflect and process and do other things for a while. And so I think this will be a good way of doing it. We'll do it for 6 weeks. We'll break and do some other Bible studies, answer some questions, that kind of thing, then go back to it and repeat that process. So if you are a real prophecy buff, I think you'll be enjoying this time. If you say, well, I enjoy it, but I don't know, you know, well, then don't worry about the I don't know part, because we'll be taking a break about the time you might be saying, well, I'd really like to hear something else for a little bit. So we'll give you some variety that way. Oh, let me see. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and get things started since we do have a lot to cover by let's getting us started in prayer, the best way of all. Jim, would you go ahead?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and what a privilege when we stop and imagine that the Creator of all things, you created each one of us, you created this universe, the world, and the sun, the moon, all of it is yours, Father. You own it all, and you love to spend time with us, and that we can pause and pray to you, and you listen to us, and you respond to us, Father. We thank you so much for that privilege. You loved us so much, Father. You took care of the sin that separated us. You cannot look on sin. So, Father, I thank you so much for that. Father, a special prayer today. You took Billy Graham home yesterday. Lord, among men, one of the greatest servants we've ever read about, ever known about, and in our lifetime. Thank you, Father, for giving him to us, for his exact gospel. He told us exactly how it is. There's no mistaking. When Billy Graham preached the gospel, you didn't have to wonder, what does he mean by that? And what do you mean sin? And we should repent. Father, thank you for Billy Graham. What a tireless servant of yours. And I just imagine him today. He had a lot of medical issues at the last, and he suffered, lived to be 99 years old. Father, I think today there is celebration in heaven, just a wonderful homecoming. He actually said that he was looking forward to seeing you face to face. I thank you, Father, for Billy Graham. And Father, we thank you for this ministry where today Pastor Charles will hopefully deliver exactly what someone needs out there. I pray, Father, that person, those people, step forward and say, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior, and would accept Christ and be saved forevermore. and spend eternity with you. It's in the name above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Well, welcome to our series, Reveling in the Revelation. And if reveling seems like an odd word for you, it's because of the fact that we celebrate the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to consider that God himself would trust us with prophecy, the things that are to come. It's not like he's just going to let us go charging into it and be shocked. Instead, he provides us with information so we're prepared, so we're motivated, and so many different aspects. And we'll actually touch a little more detail on that and why we should approach it this way as we look at some of the passages tonight. Last week, we did what we call the first great prophecy, and that was really the foundation as we began the lesson. So for those that endured to the end of last week, my compliments to you. I realize that was a lot of information, but it was important just to set down a baseline. And from this point forward, we're going to be identifying some key characters. We're going to even talk about the gifts of prophecy. We'll talk about the source. We'll even ask the question, why? Why do we go into this? And finally, how do we continue on from that basis? This week, week two, we're looking at the person of prophecy. And that may surprise some people. They think of all the different characters that are out there when we think of the future, when we think of God giving us new information. The traditional way for God to deliver announcements or new information to us are through his prophets. And so there are so many prophets, I thought that might not be a bad way to start looking to answer the question of the person of prophecy specifically. So let's start with the prophet Isaiah. You know, he prophesied that Babylon would overthrow and completely level the area. And he did this in Isaiah 13, verse 19, and Isaiah 14, verse 23. Now, to give you the strength of what's going on there, that prophecy was fulfilled in 539 B.C. You see, many people today will, and maybe that's not fair to say many people, but there are people out there who will say, well, I have the gift of prophecy, and God has given me this word, and I'm going to tell you this, or I'm going to tell you that. You know, I had a person, I remember years ago, that really took off on that issue with me. And I said, well, you know, I don't mind that as long as you play with the biblical rules. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, the standards for prophecy is that, you know, it had to be confirmed. And if it wasn't confirmed, then the person could be stoned. You know, and it's like speaking in tongues. You have to have two interpreters. They have to match. And if they don't, then you get to stone the people. You'd be surprised. People lose their enthusiasm for certain gifts, you know, when they find out there is a test and there is a high standard to be paid if you don't pass the test. Now, I may have just offended a portion of the audience, and I apologize. As long as you're not picking up stones, we should be okay.
Right.
But Isaiah is a tremendous prophet, but one that I think that maybe more people may be familiar with. I know it's a very special passage for me, because it had an instrumental impact on my life, and that is Isaiah 53. Jim, do you happen to recall what the contents or the broad strokes of what is being covered by the prophet in Isaiah 53?
Well, I believe, wasn't that where he predicted or prophesied that Jesus Christ would be crucified?
Absolutely, and it is an incredible graphic detail. Far more than is found even in the Gospels that are talking about the crucifixion. It's interesting to bear in mind, too, that the practice of crucifixion did not actually exist at the time that Isaiah wrote it. So it wasn't just that he was announcing that the Son of God, paying a price for our sin, would go to the cross. He was giving the graphic details of this person, actually what they would be experiencing. It speaks of the torture, the torment, the beatings, the separation of the bones, all the graphic details that you would have to have been virtually on site to know about at a time when such a practice did not even exist. There were some terrible things that occurred in the Old Testament history, but this was something that no government was using at that time. So for him to have that prophecy is an incredible testament to the fact that God was speaking through him. Another one would be the prophet Jeremiah. He forecasted, he announced or prophesied by God's leading that the Jews would survive the Babylonian rule and, in fact, return to home. And that's found in Jeremiah 32, verses 36 and 37. Jim, would you share that with our listeners?
And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Wow, that's a mouthful.
It is, and it's a two-part prophecy. On the one hand, it's showing that they will be scattered. On the other hand, it's telling that God will, in his patience, bring them back together safely, regardless of how far they might be driven away. So, again, a very powerful thing. Same prophet again. The Jews will survive Babylonian rule and return home. In Jeremiah 32, 36, 37, you just read that. And what's interesting is that when it finally happened, they went into exile in 598 B.C., and this prophecy was fulfilled in 536 B.C. So you've got a considerable span of years there. There could have been people that went into there never knowing there was an answer. There could have been people born and died during that time. But there were also people that may have been clinging to that promise, saying, this is not going to go on forever. We will be delivered. And the thing about godly prophecies is that they are always fulfilled. They are always accurate. There will always be the answer that will be precise, accurate, and without exception. Jim, just generally, what's your knowledge base on the prophet Ezekiel when you think of him? Would anything come to mind?
Well, I think, wasn't he the one that asked the Lord not to send him, that he was not capable? Am I right on that?
Exactly, and that's one of the things I admire about him, because that humility kicks in, and I think that tends to be a tremendous asset. It would be very easy to say, oh, well, I've trained, I've prepared, I'm all ready to take on this challenge. And if you do, we have a tendency to run in our own strength and not to, and it's the day-by-day things I think get us in trouble. We start thinking, well, I know how to do that. I'll just go ahead and jump on it. And there's a degree of common sense to that if you're really good at something. But even in the things that we think we're very good on, I think we desperately need to lean on God in that process, because there's always, when God's working, the right time to do it, the right way to do it, maybe other people that need to be tied into it. So that's a tremendous strength, I think, in the life of Ezekiel. He did prophesy. He prophesied events that have been fulfilled regarding the city of Tyre. Person of prophecy, Ezekiel, prophesied events that will be fulfilled during the tribulation period. So not only did he prophesy things that were completed within his lifespan and shortly after, but also there's prophecies that he has that have yet to be fulfilled. And so that's interesting. In fact, do you have Ezekiel 38, 1 and 2 handy?
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him.
Now, tell the truth. Don't you appreciate that when I come up on a verse that's got some really challenging names and words to pronounce, that I'm always pretty consistent and say, Jim, why don't you share those scriptures with us? All right. You appreciate that I do that, don't you? I can tell in your voice.
Now I pronounced Prince just perfect, but Meshech and Tubal, those are challenging than Magog and Gog.
Let's go back to Gog and Magog for just a moment. Obviously, those are not names that are presently used, but what's interesting, historically, they are names that have been used. And what you'll find is that you're actually referring to Moscow and Russia. And so isn't it fascinating, two locations that for so many years have persecuted believers? In fact, there'd be a time when you probably would not have said that of them, but as the years have gone by, they have been notorious for persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we go further into Scripture in Revelation, we're going to find these locations becoming more very prominent in prophecy. So here, again, we have an Old Testament prophet telling us about two nations, or a city and a nation, that at the time probably wouldn't have been front page news. We've lived through it in the Cold War and seen some implements and things we might say, well, gee, that's what's happening right here. And yet we realize it has not come to full fruition, because what we're reading about is going to come about during the time of the tribulation period. And so that's pretty amazing. What about the prophet Daniel? One of my personal favorite. You know, he's got 12 chapters in his book. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll be looking and saying, well, I thought there's 14. There's two chapters in the Catholic text that most of us are not comfortable with and don't feel like it is part of the authority of Scripture. So consequently, that's why most Bibles that you pick up around the world will have 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Those 12 chapters, you could really sort of split them in six chapters each. The first six are predominantly history in nature, and they're fascinating to read and seeing God deliver. And so as you go through those six chapters, you find things that are taking place that in the short term, you see God fulfilling some things in his life. As you move into the second six chapters, you're going to find some things that take a little longer for the fulfillment. So there's things that were fulfilled during the life of Daniel. There are some things that are fulfilled in the life of the Old and New Testament. And there are also some things that will be fulfilled in the time of the tribulation and even moving out beyond that. So it's an amazing thing that we have in this one book so much coverage in such a short span. And if people are looking for, well, gee, can I really believe the Bible? Here's a great example, because Daniel, the prophet, has given us some things that we can look at that were fulfilled in his life, after his life, but before us today. And yet, so shouldn't we have more confidence in those things that are yet to come, the long-term ones? One other particular thing of interest when we think of Daniel, realize that his book is referred to as a closed book. The book of Revelation, in contrast, is an open book. And so there are things in Daniel that we look at that we honestly are told, this part will not be fully revealed until latter times. So we will not fully grasp everything there, but there is a lot there. When you hit Revelation, everything is on the table for us to look at and to draw from and find strength in. Before we move on, Jim, any just personal thoughts about Daniel, things that maybe jumped to mind for you?
I remember one verse in Daniel. I study it every morning. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. This is an angel that actually set him on his feet, and we have talked about angels and their effect on men. It seems like they knock us to the ground every time, the glory. He says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. From the first day, and I love this, first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. And I just love that, because when you're in trouble, when you need help and you realize it's out of your hands and it's out of any person's hand that you know on this earth, it is wonderful to know that God has angels that can be dispatched if it's appropriate. And I just love that about Daniel. I love the fact that you wrote a book about Daniel that I enjoyed immensely and marked it up a lot, and we talked about it a lot. You remember that?
I do, and I appreciate that. But like I said, I especially appreciate that you are drawing attention to that little verse. I think that is a powerful one. That it's a good reminder for us that from the moment we begin praying, God is already working. And the thing is, Daniel couldn't see that at the time. And so often when we ask for God to do something, it seems like we don't see the answer. Like, and we can be tempted to fall into the sin of thinking, he's not hearing me, he's not doing it. And in reality, sometimes what's going on here on earth is also a battle in heaven. And so there's those elements going into play. So it's a fascinating thing to realize, and some great lessons to be found in that book. I'll give you another prophet. By the way, this is not a local boy. What about the prophet Joel? So, I mean, we're not talking about over there at Lakewood. We're talking about the prophet from the Old Testament, Joel. I just wanted to clarify that. And, of course, yeah. Brother Jim knows some of folks named Joel. I, again, want to keep you focused here. I don't want you jumping off course. Do you happen to have Joel 2:31? Because this is actually one that sort of was in the news most recently. Joel 2:31.
The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Wow.
Do you recall?
We just had a blood moon.
A week or two ago, we had a blood moon, right. Now, and this is going to shock some people. The world did not come to an end. Tribulation period did not begin. It is not the great and terrible day of the Lord as a result of 1 week or 2 weeks ago. And so understand there have been blood moons, but this particular one is dramatically different. There's much more involved. And most importantly, that great and terrible day of the Lord occurs prophetically in the tribulation period. Therefore, we know that that was not it. One of the ways we know that that was not it is we need to have a working understanding of the timetable of prophecy, because that keeps us from getting confused when we're trying to interpret or apply a passage. Since the tribulation period will be occurring after we have gotten up and left, by that I mean that God will call us up to be with him, those of us who have born-again Christians that know him as Savior and Lord. He's not going to come down to this earth, but he's going to come to the heavens and call us up to be with him. So that's the when Christians speak of looking forward to his coming, that's what we're speaking of. And at the close of the tribulation, he will come back in judgment. So at the close of the tribulation, we'll be coming with him as part of his army. Pretty amazing time. But during those 7 years of tribulation, the sun shall be turned into darkness. There will be a time when the moon will be turned in, will appear to be blood. Therefore, the great and terrible day of the Lord has come. And so that's a prophecy by the prophet Joel of the Old Testament, letting us know of something that will occur in the future. So the person of prophecy, Joel, is, well, he's not the person of prophecy. He is a person of prophecy. And the blood moon is part of the warning of the return of Jesus to earth with his army, of which we will be a part. So how about the prophet Nahum? Does that name jump right off the page to you, or is that one of those we need to think about a little bit?
Nahum. Isn't that the one that I can't remember. I think Nahum has something to do with washing in the Jordan.
I don't think so, but it's a good thought. It might even be. But what I'm referring to is that he prophesied the condition of the Ninevites at the time of their demise. Now think about this. If you know of some people that are in the military and for whatever reason you think, well, they have a drinking issue, well, that is not tolerated once they go into active service. That's not tolerated when they mobilize the troops and have to get out and, you know, go into the fight. You couldn't very well go into the battle if your troops were incapacitated because they were either physically ill or under the influence of either a drug or a drink or anything like that. It's interesting, of all unusual or just strange prophecies, this prophet said of the Ninevites that when they were about to be defeated, when they were going to be conquered, that all of their soldiers would be drunk. Nahum 1:10, for while they be folded together as thorns and while they are drunken as drunkards, so in other words, not just a little tipsy, not like they all had one drink, but they are just totally inebriated. They shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. So he's saying they will be totally defeated at that moment. He wrote that prophecy in 614 B.C. It was fulfilled in 612 B.C. And if you check the histories, you find of all people to have a hand in this, it was the king of Nineveh that got and passed orders and passed out liquor and had all of his troops. I've never understood the rationale of that, why he did such a thing. It was guaranteeing defeat. And yet, that's what happened, and it had been prophesied 2 years prior. And it's amazing except for God, how could a person make such a prophecy? Now, here's something unique. We move to the New Testament. If we're looking for a person of prophecy, and I don't know if most people even have thought of this one. When you think of prophecies and people giving forth prophecies of the end times, does the Apostle Paul jump to mind right off?
He really doesn't. He really doesn't. His mission seems to be so much focused on building churches and you know, the great on the road to Damascus. That's what I think of with Paul.
I tend to be the same way. But I got to thinking about this, and I realized something Paul dealt with that brought about detailed information about prophecy was that, you know, Christ had gone up to heaven. They'd been spreading the gospel. They were looking for his return at any moment. Some people had begun to go to be with the Lord. They'd passed away. The term they used for someone who had died in Christ was they said that they had gone asleep, fallen asleep, because death for a Christian is somewhat different. We have a sense of peace about that. And so when people began realizing, I thought Christ had come in a moment, but, you know, my uncle died, my aunt died, and my friend had died, and they were all strong Christians. They started thinking, well, when Christ does come back, they won't go to heaven like we're going to heaven. They thought because they had died before it happened, that they were just obsessed about what was going to happen to the Christians they knew, especially with persecution coming on that might be dying. Would they not get to heaven because they had died? So Paul wrote a letter to the Christians at Thessalonica to explain to them that we don't have to fear about that. And this really is prophecy because they didn't know it. They had not a clue. And he actually gives more detail, which is very much prophetic. He says, look, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Because that's precisely what they were doing, Jim. They were really just, it was defeating them because they were thinking they'd missed out.
Yeah.
Look, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So again, when he comes back, you know, for us, he's going to bring those people with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, can't get any better authority than that, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And this is where it really gets prophetic. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, as I read that passage, the first thing that popped in my head is I was thinking, that would be a comfort. And then I read the very next verse, and Paul wrote, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And you see, that's prophecy, that he's going to come back. He's going to call us up to be with him. We'll spend those times with him forever. And then we have other prophecies in other places that tell us more detail about what's coming up. But when he wrote those words, that was prophetic. And I think that's pretty interesting. What do you think of that?
Pastor, it's an exciting revelation to me. It's as if he has quelled all of our fears. He's given us the hope that nothing else would take the place of. But I just imagine when this comes, there's other scripture, correct me if I'm wrong, there's other scripture that says every eye will see. It's as if, yes. No, wait a minute, I can't see on the other side of the world, but this is not going to be normal. This is going to be supernatural. And I just, there's so much that this addresses, and it makes you feel comfortable. I don't know how else to say it, but you worry about those that have already died. How's all this mechanically going to work? And you know that their body's there, but their spirit's somewhere else. So this word to Thessalonica is still relevant today. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. And then I think it also gives us concern that there's those around us that we care about, that we love, that have not yet stepped out in faith. And, you know, talk about the blood moon. Well, who's to say that a month from now we read back and we say, well, no, there was a blood moon, and that did come before the day of the Lord. Who says that it's you're going to see the moon, and then the next day it's going to be the day of the Lord? So that blood moon we just had, it puts us on alert, or it does me. I think, who's to say that tomorrow is not going to be that day or later this afternoon? So all of this prophecy is really exciting and hopeful if you've stepped out. And if you haven't stepped out, we'll talk about that later, because we're going to give you the opportunity. Right, Pastor?
Absolutely. So we're talking about the person of prophecy and trying to figure out by examples who that might be. So let's pick another New Testament example. What about the Apostle John? Here's a person. You have to look back to what was going on in his life. We normally think of him in very, very positive ways, having an incredible life. But we find that under the Roman Emperor Domitian, he was extremely anti-Christian, extremely heavy in the area of persecuting our brothers and sisters in Christ of the past. And one of those people was John. And so this is not John the Baptist, but this is the Apostle John. And in fact, he wants him out of the way. So before the charges of being a Christian, for the charges of spreading the gospel, I wonder how many of us could be charged and convicted with such a charge. That would really speak volumes about our testimony nowadays. But I digress. Well, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos, there in the Mediterranean Sea, north of Crete, south of Lydia, west of Miletus. And so you might think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. He's there on an island in the Mediterranean. It sounds sort of relaxed, sort of gelling out there. Is that sort of the way you picture it, Jim?
I do, and I just see those white, chalky hills and just a beautiful area not too far from Turkey. I think that's pretty exciting.
Well, I tell you what, let's go a little further back in time to when John was there, because when John was there, I think the neighborhood was just a tad different. You see, this was a small, and is a small volcanic island that's right out there in the Aegean Sea. It's about 37 miles from the Turkish coastal city of Miletus, as I mentioned a moment ago. The difference is this was Alcatraz on steroids. I mean, this was a horrible place to be sent. You were dumped there. You didn't get a prison cell. You were just trying to find a place on a rock to land. Whether you found a cave or whether you found some shady place just to try to survive, extreme heat, extreme cold, you were just miserable. And if storms come along through that area, they would be miserable. But you had guards. Of course, they were Roman guards. And they weren't like the elite force. They weren't the ones they used for parades with the Caesar. These are the guards that had messed up everywhere else. And they would be sent there. It was like punishment assignment. So you'll be detailed there, and we're not sure if we'll ever take you off that island. Now, if that's why you're there and you're already a cantankerous soul, how are you going to be treating the prisoners? Because there's no checks and balances. There's no watch guard on you. You are the watch guard. You can get away with anything. And you're already angry. So this was the worst place that you could be sent to stay. And that's where John finds himself. And John, while he's there, is going to document and pen down information he is told in what will become the book of Revelation, which is a Greek word, apocalypsis, meaning an uncovering or unveiling. Why? It's why we refer to it as a revelation. Things that are going to happen are uncovered or unveiled so we can get some insight into that. So why don't we begin then with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Jim, would you share that with our listeners?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Two things that jump out, shortly come to pass, and signified it by his angel. It's always interesting to see the part that angels play.
Right. I mean, he's out there. He doesn't have internet, doesn't have a cell phone, so he sent an angelgram. to come on out there. By the way, something else to consider. You notice revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to give to his servants. So what we find in this revelation is that the message begins with God, is delivered to the Son of God, Jesus, who in turn delivers it to us. And this message must shortly come to pass. And so that particular phrase there does not refer to it happening, you know, before we finish reading the passage, it's going to happen. No, it's fast in the sense of these events we're going to hear about when they begin. Well, once they begin, they're going to happen in rapid succession. So you see a list of prophecies that he's going to document. When that first one happens, the rest will be coming in, just one right after the other. So that's different. So many of the prophecies from the Old Testament, you know, this will happen and it'll be so many years down the road. And then something else will happen, but that's going to happen, you know, 1,000 years down the road. And with this one, no, it's like sequential. Boom, 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 one after the other. So must shortly come to pass, meaning they will pass in succession with a rapid basis. And you're right, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That is a good reminder that angels, one of their chief responsibilities is that of a messenger to deliver that message. In verse 2, he says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So those are three very key elements to consider. He's going to give to John the information, the word of God. This is coming straight from the heavens, and this is what's going to happen. It's also including a testimony that Jesus is the Christ, and he's going to document all the things that are going to be coming up. So tons of prophecy there. And I like the way verse 3 starts off. Would you read verse 3 and notice that first word?
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Blessed. Isn't that amazing? Blessed. So what we're finding is just for the practice of reading this and hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping those things in your heart, you're going to be blessed for that. And if it's a blessing to read it, then it must not be a secret. You know, so many times people say, oh, you just can't understand Revelation. There's just too much stuff in there. You can't follow it. Well, why would he bless us just for reading it and studying it if it, in fact, couldn't be read and studied and appreciated? So that is an assurance just to start with. And the other thing to think about, that word blessed, it's a Greek word that means happy, which takes me back to reveling in the revelation. Let's celebrate. Let's be happy about the fact, you know, we're not happy that there's going to be some difficult times ahead, even very violent times ahead. We're happy that God has shared with us the prophecy so we don't have to go there fearing. It puts us at peace. We're not worried. We don't have to live a life of worry. And we can, in fact, even have joy because part of the things that we're going to be revealed to us is that we're going to be called up and we'll be with him. Jim, can you think of anything that would be more exciting than to know you'll get to be with Christ?
Well, you look around, Pastor, and one of the things you make me think about is I feel over the years being drawn away from this world and more towards the absolutes and the perfection and the blessedness of being, you know, in the presence of total love and complete love. And I just think that this is giving us a great deal of hope, because when you look around at the world, what do you see that's exciting about what's left of the world? It's we see it every day, what's happening, how bitter and how angry and how mean human beings can be. So this is a promise of so much perfection and so much love and no more pain and suffering. I think we should really take time to dwell on these words, mm-hmm. because they are comforting us, and we are blessed when we read them. I think it's a wonderful thing.
Let me also mention, too, because you sort of set the tone in there, you know, I've heard preachers that said, oh, blessed are you. So they jump on the fact, okay, you're going to be blessed just for reading this. Happy. They might mention that word as well. And that's when they sort of jump off and go to other things. That's dangerous because the sentence wasn't finished. Blessed and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written therein. You know, so first of all, we will be blessed. We will be happy about it. If we read his word, if we hear the word, so don't just read them blankly like you're not really listening to what you're reading. Take them in, process them, think about it. And then if there's something that we're told to do in those, keep those things which are written. So that's important. And then he wraps up that little, the last part of the sentence, for the time is at hand. We already saw that when these events begin to occur, they're going to happen in rapid succession. And now we hit this other phrase, that time is at hand. And at hand means that it is imminent, it is impending. Or to put it another way, let's deal with the question, what has to happen before the rapture of the local churches that we're called up to be with him? Because so often we hear people saying, well, Israel needs to do that, and this council needs to be formed, and these countries have to come into alignment.
Mm-hmm.
Jim, what is it that actually does have to happen before the rapture?
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It could happen this very second.
You pegged it. You absolutely pegged it. People obsess about so many of those things. And those events that they're locking in on are things that are happening in the tribulation period. And at the close of the tribulation, Jesus comes back and comes down to the earth, not just down far enough to call us up to be with him, but all the way to the earth with his army. And it's really a devastating moment as he just puts things in place once for all here. And so he's doing that. But as far as when he'll call us up to be with him, nothing has to happen except for him to do it. That's it. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, seven specific local churches, another place to take note, because this is another place where people get off course real easy. Jim, have you heard people referring and use a phrase like, well, the Laodicean age or the Philadelphia age or the Thessalonica age? Have you heard phrases like that?
I have.
Yeah. And they're taking these seven churches and saying, well, those are seven different periods of time. And, you know, they look at each quality of that church or what's being said about the church. That's what it was like during those times. Well, that's a very strained and, I think, inappropriate way to interpret the passage. Because these seven local churches all existed at the same time. So you can't then jump them out and say, oh, these are periods of time scattered out across over the centuries. It makes no sense.
Yeah.
See, if those churches existed at seven different times, then I could buy that story. But no, they all existed at the same time, and things were going on unique in all the seven different churches. And I would submit to you, for example, one of the churches had been very dynamic and passionate about the scriptures, but had grown lukewarm about it. And so they're called out on that, which means they haven't always been that way. So you can't pick a church age and say, well, that all the churches during that age were that way. No. They start off passionate, and then they became lukewarm. And so these really are warning you that as a church, watch out for these things. This is what you're supposed to do right. Follow that example. And what really is happening is God, through John, is giving out information to caution these churches to keep it together, do it right. By the way, he says in Asia, and at that time, Asia refers to what we would think of today as modern-day Turkey. So just understand that. Don't just presume Asia. Realize that if you looked at earlier maps, that's what we'd be talking about. Here's another great portion of that verse, by the way. Grace be unto you and peace. And who's sending out this word? From him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Jim, when you think of somebody who was and is to come, we might say yesterday, today, forever. Who are you thinking of?
The one and only Jesus Christ.
And I believe we have that in Hebrews 13:8. Would you share that?
Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever.
So I think we, by seeing that pattern and comparing Scripture to Scripture, we can be confident that we're talking about Jesus the Christ in that moment. And that's pretty important. In fact, since we've been spending this program looking for the person of prophecy, what about the Jesus, the Christ? Wouldn't you say that he, in fact, perhaps is the person of prophecy? Would you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And by the way, he says at the end of that verse, verse 4, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So then that begs the question, who are the seven spirits? There's actually three opinions on that. The first one being that the seven spirits of God refer to the seven angelic beings, possibly seraphim or cherubim. Option two takes us back to Isaiah 11:12. If you'd share that with our listeners.
Yes, here it is. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I believe fear there, Pastor, means respect and admiration.
Right. And if you notice what you have there are seven different elements or spirit. So that's why people think that that may be the seven spirits. The third option that's out there is one that I tend to lean towards, which is that the third is that the seven spirits of God are actually symbolic of the Holy Spirit, because seven is synonymous with perfection or completeness, and certainly the very Spirit of God is complete. And if you think of it, his role in helping and dealing with us has changed over the years. In the Old Testament, coming on us for a special act of service, in our present day, sealing us, teaching us, a teacher to us, a comfort to us. And as we move into the tribulation period, he's going to be pulling back and not restraining evil anymore. So he's had these various roles, and you really see different natures or aspects to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's probably where we get that connection from. How about verse 5 of chapter 1? What do we have?
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. You know, Pastor, when I think of this faithful witness, it's like, he's given an awesome responsibility to be the first of the dead, which gives us the hope that he's conquered it. And and that is nothing but good news for us who might still fear dying. It's been conquered, so we're not going to stay dead, right?
I agree. I'm glad you catch that, too, because there are some folks that come back and say, well, what about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. Well, that is true, but also bear in mind that Christ is the first one to raise from the dead and stay raised. You know, he didn't taste death again. Lazarus mm-hmm. was resurrected and would face death a second time. And so that is why he is, as the scripture describes, the first begotten of the dead. That complete and total victory at that moment is pretty significant. And so, we should remember Acts 26:23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So that truly is the case. He's demonstrated that to both the Jew and to the Gentile of his powerful, powerful return. I think now we can honestly say that as we look back to Revelation and to Jesus Christ, that he is the person of prophecy, no question about that. In fact, how about verse 5? What do we have?
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that just makes me
go ahead.
It just makes me think washing in his blood, it gets back to the God requires a blood sacrifice for sin. It's the only mm-hmm. atonement, the only remission is blood. So and then on in 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father.
So we become joint heirs with Jesus. We become this, not only as sons of God in him and daughters of God, but that means, that that's a powerful statement, kings and priests. So as kings, then we are joint heirs with Jesus, so we have that royal lineage now. But the priest role is pretty powerful too. Think of it. If you were living in the Old Testament, you would have to take your requests and for your healing and then go into the temple and seek a priest and all this. And you know, you could call out to God, but your offerings had to take place and things of that nature, shedding of blood with an animal, sacrificing of this nature. In our role as priests, we can go boldly before the throne of God and seek his face and pray and communicate with the Father. He's made us both kings and priests unto God and his Father, and so we can understand then, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. We always put that at the close of a prayer, but think about what it literally means. It means, so be it. So they're saying, yes, that's just the way we want it to be. So we see Christ's work, and you've already touched on this, that he loved us. He literally so loved us. And, you know, he washed us from our sin by the shedding of his blood. He made us kings, so we have that royal line because we're joint heirs with Jesus. And as we just described, he made us priests so that we can literally just boldly go into the throne room and talk with God and share what's on our heart. Now, what are we looking for? What are we awaiting with this idea of God calling us up? Find that in verse 7. What does that scripture say, Jim?
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That is so interesting, because we just talked about that. Every eye shall see him. So it's going to be something we've never experienced, being able to see something on this side of the earth, and then on the other, they see the same, right?
Yes, and then it continues that, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So judgment's coming. Make no mistake about it. We'll be called out of here. But, you know, when he comes in judgment, every eye is going to see him, and there will be that element to it. Now, here's some more details about Jesus Christ in Revelation. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You read that book, you will learn more about Christ and what he's going to do prophetically. You even learn a little bit more about him in his nature, in his desires, because he is a holy God. And Revelation details world history, but it does it in a most interesting way. It does it from the early church age all the way into eternity. That's the prophecy part of it. And Bible prophecy and revelation are history written in advance. That's what Jack Van Impe wrote. I think that's a great statement. Bible prophecy and revelation are just history that's been written in advance. So that's pretty powerful.
Yeah.
In fact, Acts 15:8 gives you a clue to this. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God, in his dialect, he never uses the expression, whoops, I didn't see that coming. You know, he knows. That's so awesome to me that God knows. And so comparatively, this is what to me is also amazing. There's a little real prophecy teaching taking place in the day and age in which we live. Now, I'm sure there's some person out there who's saying, said, oh, but Pastor, I've heard, or I saw on TV some preacher, he said, oh, he's going to do this and that. And if you think about it, it wasn't real teaching on prophecy. They just grabbed one slice of it and used it just to support a point that they were trying to push. That's not teaching prophecy. Teaching prophecy is looking at it and saying, what does God say he's going to do? And when is he going to do it? And how is he going to do it? It's a big difference between that and just trying to find a little piece that you cut out and stick over here and says, so you see, I must be right about this because he said he would do it. That takes us back to the case of, like, the blood moon comes up, so it must be the end of the world. No, we had astronomers call a blood moon, but it's not the same thing as the one that's going to take place in the tribulation period. And, in fact, since the other elements of the tribulation hadn't taken place, then we know that that particular blood moon wasn't the blood moon that we're looking for. You have to have real sound prophecy teaching by spending the time to look at God's word and investing the time and saying, what does it teach? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, I think when he said the companion in tribulation, he knew what he was talking about, because he's already been prosecuted, put on an island and suffering for Christ's sake, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ is the phrase he uses. He says, I was in the isle that's called Patmos, basically this prison island, for the word of God. Why was he there? Because he had been prosecuted for spreading the word of God, the gospel, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He stood up and said, Jesus is the Christ, and that was enough. to cause him to be persecuted. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So this voice cries out, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I think we know who we're speaking of here. And what thou seest, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Those names of churches that I just called out were all existing churches at the time. They were all real. We're going to learn about what needs to be taught to those churches, what message they need to have. God gives a very specific instruction to us and to our churches. And Jim, do you know what the seven golden candlesticks are?
That, I think, is also the churches, is it not?
Well, I'll tell you, if you don't know for sure, or if you don't know at all, then you probably want to make sure that you don't miss next Thursday night, because that's when we're going to go into that passage and talk about it. Isn't that very nice of me to segue that way? That's when we'll talk about it next week.
That's a
tell
great
what
way
we
to
do
know.
That. I thought you'd like that. The person of prophecy, there have been many prophets of prophecy, but only one person of pure focus in prophecy. And I think you'd have to agree from what we've read that that is, in fact, Jesus Christ. He is the one person of focused, and is the one person that is prophesied. And his status, we talked about the status of some prophecies last week, the status of this person of prophecy this week, pending his return. We're looking forward to his return. So next week we'll look at what is the gift of prophecy. By the way, Jim, could you take a minute and just remind people what they need to do to come to know Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior?
Absolutely. We'll do it rapidly. We're running out of time, but it's so important. We use the book of Romans. This is Paul writing to the church, and he says in chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, this is verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Tonight, if you realize I am not successful in my life, I'm going through a divorce, I'm in prison, I've lost my job, I am a failure, today is a good day to say, let me try Jesus Christ. Let me step out in faith. I don't understand it all. And you don't have to. Stepping out in faith, God will give you that peace that surpasses understanding. You will know in just a second you've done the right thing. Please send us a note. Say, I stepped out today. I am saved according to what you're reading. And send it to ask@askthepastornow.com. We'd love to know you got saved tonight. Pastor?
Thank you so much. I appreciate that. We want to, again, remind people to join us next week as we'll continue our study. And in the meantime, you're welcome to come to our website at askthepastornow.com. And I encourage you to check out, in fact, subscribe to our YouTube channel, youtube.com/WriteLions. That's WriteLions. And I also, of course, want to thank you for joining us tonight. And I thank you, Jim, for being such a wonderful part of our broadcast this evening.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for always teaching us. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.